copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Let's open in prayer. Oh God, our great God, you are looking out for us, you love us, you are wooing us, you want us to be more whole and more like yourself. Thank you for your generosity, your willingness to share of yourself with us. And we gladly rejoice to think on these things. And we pray that you would share more of your wisdom, more of your compassion, more of your grace today with us as we think about very difficult things, and help us to be able to understand them. Whatever is true in what we talk about, help us to receive it. Help us to be discerning about untruth, and bless us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, I think today may be the most challenging time together because we're dealing with such complexities. Part of the challenge that we face in dealing with people problems is that there are, in our contemporary culture, there are different cultures have developed, different languages have developed that come from different worldviews in where they've been developed. So typically what ends up happening for most of us, we just don't have the time to become familiar with more than one language, one way of thinking. And that's enough for most of us. That's all we have time for. But the problem there is that If we're to depending on our calling, we may need to develop our language skills in another language, and even learn how to translate work from one language into our language. In fact, I think I want to change the way I was using that metaphor. Our language as Christians is the Christian language without apology. That's who we are, that's how we think, that's how we speak. And we have a way of thinking about people problems. And it's dealing with the most important problems that we have. But over the last 150 years, another language has developed, and it's based in a worldview that's alien to ours. And so what do we do with that? That's the challenge that we face today in thinking about what's wrong with us. So I'm going to use the word psychopathology throughout this term. If I was teaching in a local church, I might not bother. I probably wouldn't bother with it because I don't need to. But for a gathering like this, I want to use this term. There are some terms that Christians should stay away from, in my opinion. We shouldn't use them. We shouldn't baptize them. We shouldn't translate them directly into a Christian scheme of things. One of them, for example, is a self-actualization. That's a word that I think is a bad word from a Christian standpoint. Self-actualization. I can't actualize anything without God's help. So I think that's a humanist word, and I'm not going to bring it into my language system. But there's a lot of other words that have been coined by non-Christians that are describing features of the created order. Damaged created order in this case. But there, where it came from is not so important. I'm not going to say it's not of any importance, but it's simply a labeling of something. And you know, if you go into the dictionary and you open up the dictionary with, in English, there's like at least 50,000 words, it doesn't have a little footnote that says, this word was invented by a Christian, it's okay. And this word was invented by a non-Christian, don't use it. It's like a swear word. It's not like that. Language isn't like that entirely. But as I suggested the first day I think I was here, is when we're dealing with complicated matters of human life, humans who are made in the image of God, humans who have things wrong with them that can only be understood from a divine perspective, well, then it does matter to some extent. So what do? We do the best we can. And what I'm doing today is I'm going to use the word psychopathology and I'm going to claim it for Christ. I'm going to spoil that Egyptian word, steal it from the Egyptians, I guess, and I'm going to say, Lord, I want to use this word for your glory, psychopathology. What is it? Well, in the field of medicine, pathology is the study of diseases and disorders of the body. A physician who's studying to be a doctor, a student who's studying to be a doctor, has to take a class in pathology. Psyche is the Greek word for soul. Well, psychopathology is the study of the diseases of the soul. It's a metaphor because we're dealing with the immaterial world of the soul. Maybe it's better to say it's study of the disorders of the soul. But it's a great word from a Christian standpoint. We actually believe in souls. Non-Christians, at least in our day, typically don't believe, they don't even believe in a soul. It's kind of a joke. It's kind of like ironic that they have the word psychiatry and psychology and psychopathology, but we don't actually believe in a soul anymore. We do. So I think we can take these words and use them and translate them. That's what I'm asking us to do, is to translate these words so that we read them with Christian richness. What does this mean from a Christian worldview standpoint? And that's what I'm wanting to do. Now, before we do that, we have to acknowledge that these words do come from another language system. Modern psychopathology. And for me, there's a big wall that separates modern psychopathology that arose in the late 1800s and Christian psychopathology. So, modern psychopathology has a worldview called naturalism that undergirds it. And this worldview says that reality consists entirely of natural entities and processes. That's all there is in the universe. Nothing special about human beings. No God. In fact, hard naturalism would say there's nothing special about human persons. We're just advanced animals, complicated animals. And obviously that's going to challenge the way that we think about it. Therefore, psychopathology is, when we have problems with the soul, it's due entirely to biological causes and social causes. That's all there is. And so, modern psychology and psychiatry have devoted themselves exclusively to study biological and social causes of our problems. Well, what's right with this approach? From a Christian worldview standpoint, we would say, upon reflection, that God created us as body-soul unities. And which one, it's hard to disentangle the influence of the body on the soul and the soul on the body. That makes good sense from a Christian standpoint, based on the way God created us. And things can go wrong biologically, they can go wrong socially. So there's a lot of helpful information that we can glean about the biological order and the psychosocial orders. Now, I need to say, should everybody be well informed about these orders, about biological and psychosocial? No. If you remember 2 days ago, it depends on your calling. Pastors don't need to worry about that so much, I don't think. But people who are psychiatrists, Christian psychiatrists, they have to study it a lot. So it depends on the calling. But in a gathering like this, and given the fact that I see myself, I identify as a psychologist, I'm speaking to a professional care network and a pastoral care network, and I want to say some of you may be called to do more reading in the biological and the social dimensions. I think that's your business. That's between you and Jesus. If you want to do that, I think that's great. One of my heroes in the history of pastoral care is a pastor from England named Richard Baxter. And he's a fascinating guy. He was a genius, brilliant pastor, preached some amazing sermons, but one of the and wrote some amazing essays, but he's got a sermon on melancholia, which is the old word for depression. And it's a wonderful series. It's biblical counseling, some of the best biblical counseling, encouragements and challenges for people who struggle with mild to moderate depression. But then he gets to a point in the sermon where he's really preaching to other pastors, helping them to learn how to work with people who have melancholy. And then he says, at a certain point, he says, you're going to encounter some people who have lost their wit. Who what we would say have become insane with their melancholy. And they can't think straight. And he said, those people don't respond to the typical biblical admonitions and encouragements. So you need to find a doctor and work closely with the doctor and help. And then he's got some kind of common sense encouragements. You need to find a newspaper and read stories to this severely depressed person about other countries, because it'll get their minds off of their daily problems. And just, you know, some interesting things that he says. But he also has two pages of soups and broths to try to help balance what's wrong in the body, because he said it's obviously a biological problem when you have severe melancholy. There's something wrong in the balance of the biological liquids called humors. Now, he didn't understand the accurate problem. You know, he didn't understand the problem accurately, but he knew it was physical constitutional. And so we happen to know more about that. Well, some pastors like to read about that stuff. I think that's great. But pastors are not called primarily to become experts in neuroscience. They have too many other more important things to do, because they're charged with delivering the Word of God, which is God's soul care guidebook for all the church, for all time. All right. Well, what's wrong with the approach of modern psychopathology? It reduces humans to mere organisms. It promotes determinism, victimhood, and passivity, because it doesn't honor us as human beings made in the image of God and having some measure of freedom. We don't have absolute freedom. We have conditioned freedom that's shaped by our biology and our social environment that gets woven into our brain. But there is a degree of freedom that makes us unique creatures of God. And so, unfortunately, modern psychopathology undermines human freedom and responsibility. These are problems. And so, from a Christian standpoint, we're going to develop a different model of psychopathology. While we can learn some things about biology and psychosocial dimension, our approach is going to treat humans as personal agents made in God's image, as well as organisms. And this is going to, I think, end up with a more comprehensive model of what goes wrong with us. Now, there are different ways of organizing this that are good. Honestly, a real nice way that of thinking about this whole topic was written by Ed Welch, called "Blame It on the Brain." And I can't remember. Are you working on another version, or not yet, or whatever?
The original book was called "Counselor's Guide to the Brain and Its Disorders," and I did a different version of that.
Okay. Well, what's nice about that way it's laid out is it starts, I believe, with conditions that are largely biologically based, and then it moves to those that are a mixture, and then to those that are much less a mixture, more purely sin, as it were. And that's another way. There's probably 100 different ways of thinking about this complexity that I'm quite happy with. But the way that I think about it, I have developed in a a book that I mentioned the first day called Foundations for Soul Care, and I have three chapters where I talk about these four orders. The biological order has to do with our bodies, our brains, our nervous system, hormones, has to do with genetics, and also our in utero development when we're in our mother's womb. All of that is under the biological order. But the top three, what we could say the bottom is about the body, the top three are about the soul. And so in the psychosocial order, I include all those aspects of our existence that are immaterial, that are not physical directly, that you can't measure with a microscope. So this has to do with our thinking, with our emotions, with our personality structures, and it forms a kind of order that can be studied by the science of psychology and by psychiatry. There are ways of understanding its orderedness that I think are scientifically responsible. Though it's difficult, we can study it. The ethical order pertains to that aspect of our souls where we understand the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. And it's particularly located in what the Bible calls a conscience. And then the spiritual order has to do with that aspect of our soul that's related to God, to the Spirit, to the influence of the Holy Spirit on us, our relationship with God and Jesus, in Jesus. And it also is... those are the areas of the spiritual order. And it too, each of them form an order that can be described differently. When I think about these four orders, they were created by God. They weren't created by Sigmund Freud or B.F. Skinner or Daniel Siegel. They were created by God, and non-Christians have tried to understand the bottom two, and some of them, humanists talk about the moral ethical order, and Buddhists might talk about we'll talk about the spiritual order. But from a Christian standpoint, we believe that all of them have a God-ordained order, and our job is to try and understand them the way God does. This diagram, though, has some problems. Well, one thing that it has, it's a hierarchy. And I would argue that the lower orders are foundational to the higher orders. So if a person is born without a brain, but they just have a spinal cord and they're able to breathe and digest food, they will never develop the higher orders in this life. So there's a kind of hierarchy, a foundation to the bottom. On the other hand, from a Christian standpoint, the higher orders are more important. They're more comprehensive. They embrace all of the lower orders within them. So that Paul can say in 1 Corinthians, whether you eat or drink, which are biological activities, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God, which is in the spiritual order. So I also draw that I draw it as a series of circles, concentric circles, biological, psychosocial, ethical, and then the largest circle that embraces all of it is spiritual. Okay? It's complicated, though, and you come up with your own diagram. That's fine. That's fine with me. Well, we're talking about psychopathology, and so we need to think about what's disordered in the particular order. The biological order, I'm going to use word biological damage can happen, or disability. And so we can talk about genetic malfunctions, genetic mutations, we can talk about brain damage, we can talk about brains getting organized in ways that's counter to God's design plan for a healthy, well-functioning brain. The psychosocial order, I'm just going to call it psychosocial damage, where our thinking can be damaged, where we don't think, we don't reason well. People who are severely mentally impaired cannot develop normal patterns of reasoning, for example. We can have emotional disorder, so that in a certain situation, we get anxious where other people are calm. And that could be a result of damage in our emotion system that gets triggered in unhelpful ways. We can have personality structure that is warped so that relationally we don't work well with other people and we find ourselves getting chronically upset in certain kinds of contexts. But I want to the degree that we fall short of God's design plan for us at the biological and psychosocial orders, I'm going to call that damage or disability. On the other hand, the ethical order pertains to ways in which we're disordered ethically, where we commit sins or commit evil deeds that are identified by the fact that we violate a rule or one of God's laws or commandments. And it is identified as a sin, a behavior pattern or an action that's contrary to God's design plan for us, for which we are responsible. And then at the spiritual order, the primary problem that we struggle with is original sin. That should say original sin. It's the sin that we're all born with that compromises our ability to relate to God. In fact, it makes us opposed to God from birth. We're born in sin, David says. And Paul picks up on that in a number of his writings. Now, I also should mention something I was talking about during break, is that it's in the spiritual order we also talk about demonic possession and oppression. That's where I would locate it, at the spiritual order. Spiritual beings that we can't identify at the biological or psychosocial level, but we know from the Bible and from experiences around the world that demons are a real spiritual force that can compromise our functioning. So I'm going to try and unpack this, but I'm going to go at it from a slightly different way than these four dimensions. And so I'm going to take time to go to look at three different aspects of psychopathology that I think contribute together to the problems that we face in the church and in public mental health. The first one is sin. Now you might ask, how can sin be a kind of psychopathology? You can tell I'm trying to bring two language systems together, right? And I want to do that. I'm trying to have one language system in a Christian approach. Well, I would say that sin is the Bible word for disorder of the soul. It just happens to concentrate on ethical and spiritual disorder. That's all. It's a way of viewing human nature and what's wrong with us in terms of ethical and spiritual problems. It's as if in the Bible, God put a circle around this set of disorders and said, these are the most serious, and you bear responsibility for them. Focus on them with my help. And so he gives us Jesus and enables us to overcome sin and many of its effects in this life. Why is sin so important in Christianity? I would call it the worst form of psychopathology. Because in a God-centered universe, it's the only thing that is intrinsically opposed to God's glory. You might say sin is anti-glory. That's what it does. It compromises glory. It's like a black hole. That metaphor of a black hole, it absorbs light. God is bigger than that black hole, but it's a powerful black hole in our nature. Rather than orbiting around God, we orbit around ourselves. And so it's antithetical to God's design for our fullest functioning as made in His image. Well, what is sin? I want to be really clear here. I don't know. Sin is a puzzle. It's a mystery. It's a riddle. some have said. It defies understanding because it doesn't make sense in God's universe. But it's here, it's in my heart, and the Bible has given us a rich language to describe its existence. And so we can talk about it, and we can put it to death, and we can allow the Holy Spirit to undermine its influence in our lives. But we have to acknowledge it's a mystery, but it's also a mystery where there's evidence everywhere. It's a funny kind of mystery because, as G.K. Chesterton said, it's the only part of Christian theology that can really be proved. Because you see it every time you talk to somebody, maybe, you know, or in everyday life. Maybe I'll say a few things of the teaching from Genesis 3 and Romans, the first chapters of Genesis and Romans. What we learn, what Christian theologians have learned from these chapters in particular, is that sin is not a part of the creation. God did not create sin. And so some theologians have said, they've used the metaphor of it's like sin is like a wound in our nature. Now that's got its own problems, but it's helpful. I also like to use the word hole. It's like a hole or a black hole, you know, but they're all metaphors and we just do the best we can to understand them. But the point here is that God didn't create it, but there's something wrong with us that we have a wound in our being. I like whole because, you know, that Pascal said something like, we have a God-shaped vacuum in us. And to tie this together to something Augustine said in the Confessions, with that whole, we try and put the creation into it. We try and to put human success into it, or my relationships into it, or a beautiful car, whatever, idols that we try and put into that hole. But none of them satisfy because it's made for God. Another way of thinking about sin is what kind of a disorder is it? It's a relational disorder. It's actually not a physical wound in our being in that sense. It's relational. It affects our relationship with God. So the Bible has these ways of talking about sin as that imply something like autonomy or independence from God related to the Word of God. That's a very important theme throughout the Bible. It's disobedience. It's a kind of hatred of God or hostility to God that we find we have in our being. Where'd that come from? God didn't create it, but here it is. But it's relational. Augustine and people influenced by him refer to sin as having disordered loves, where we love the creation more than we should, more than the Creator. But one of the things that characterizes sin is that it's usually unconscious. We're usually not aware of it, or if we are, we rationalize it, we excuse it, we blame other people for it. And you see that in the earliest chapters of the Bible. So sin is a relational disorder, but it's also a relational disorder with our human relationships. So sin compromises our ability to relate to our brothers and sisters, to other human beings, even to family members, leading to murder in the case of Cain and Abel. I want to just highlight three aspects of sin that are all interconnected, that are helpful and important for us in understanding the human condition. And the first one is revealed in the Bible, but it was more clearly developed, just like the doctrine of the Trinity, later in church history. Augustine is one of the great early psychologists of the Christian tradition, and he wrote about original sin. Other Christians have referred to it, but the term that we translate in English, original sin, captures a biblical teaching that is foundational to a Christian understanding of sin. Humans are born with an inborn propensity to resist God's centrality and glory. Judaism doesn't teach this like we do. Islam doesn't have this doctrine. They would be, we might say, it's not accurate exactly, but we might say they're more Pelagian, if you're familiar with church history teaching. All other systems, besides for Christianity, have a more positive view of human nature, that don't have a doctrine of original sin, that we're born, what would you say? We're born neutral. And we pattern our lives after what we've been exposed to, but we can choose to make ourselves better if we submit to Allah's will, for example. That's really Islam. And Mormonism, all humanistic forms, Aristotle basically taught this way of thinking about human nature. But the Christian tradition out of the Bible recognizes that no, our problem, we're more compromised than that. This is fundamental to human life. And it's out of our original sin that humans become personal sinners. Yes, we're influenced by our environment, but it's out of our autonomy from God, this basic original sin problem, that we start to live lives that are independent of God in our actions, and we commit sins or we commit evil deeds that are contrary to God's law. And we need that. We need God's law because God's law highlights when we're far from God. So the law of God was really essential to show us our sin condition. And if we practice sins for a period of time, they turn into vices. They become a sinful habit that predisposes us to repeat those sinful habits. They then get wired into our brain and become hard to resist. We resist them with difficulty. And over time, they form a sinful character, so that the way we live in the world is characterized by sinfulness. And the Bible describes all of this in various passages. A second aspect of soul disorderedness, I'm going to suggest, is suffering. It's a different, very different kind of way of thinking about what can go wrong with us. And I think a person can rightly say that suffering itself is not purely a disorder. But I put it here because in our fallen condition, the sin of Adam and Eve have led us to experience suffering in this world, and suffering can lead to further problems in our lives that do turn into disorders, both sin and biopsychosocial disorders. So that's why I include it. So let's think about, what is suffering? Well, there's a lot of good ways to define it. This is how I'm defining it: strong negative emotion or psychological or physical pain. This afternoon I got a talk on negative emotion, and I'm going to go into a lot more detail about what to do with our negative emotions. But I'm just assuming that strong sadness or strong fear over a period of time is a kind of suffering. Or psychological or physical pain are kinds of suffering, okay? And, as you know, addressing the problem of suffering is often a part of Christian counseling. Many counselees have suffered a great deal. And it sometimes raises questions about God's attitude towards them. Does God really love me when I have all this evidence of pain and difficulty since I was a child? I've counseled many people who suffered even in Christian context. For example, a woman who, around the age of 6 or 7, she was raised in some kind of Christian family, but her brother began sexually molesting her for 8 years until she became old enough and big enough to say no more. The problem, her biggest problem is that through much of those years, she prayed to God. God, would you please set me free from this? Would you, and with tears, please free me from this abuse. And so now in her 40s, she's asking the question, why didn't God show up? Where was he? I thought he loved little children. The evidence seems to be he doesn't care for me. And then you add on to that the fact that her parents didn't care much for her. Her mother was a workaholic. Whenever they were together, she was critical of her daughter. Her father once walked in on her brother and her having some kind of sexual activity, and he turned around and walked out and never addressed it. He was a pastor in the church. Terrible, terrible story. Well, sometimes we're going to be dealing with people who have encountered such horrific suffering that it really leaves us speechless. What do you say to when somebody says, and she's told me this many times, I think the evidence, she's a Christian. I believe she's a Christian. She still goes to church. She goes to my Bible study. But she says, it looks like the evidence is that God's not on my side. And of course, one of the things that we talk about in counseling is, well, you've read the Bible. The Bible says God did love you back then. He does love you now. I didn't say that the first time we got together, but we're able to talk about these things. And of course, she continues to come because she believes deep down in her heart, she hopes that the gospel is true. Well, what does the Bible teach about the reason for personal suffering? What do you know of the Bible's teaching on personal suffering? Why is there personal suffering in the world? Because of sin. So that now all human beings will suffer. God said in Genesis 3, it's related to human sin. The primal sin of the human race. So that all humans will suffer. Some people have less suffering. Some people have much more suffering. We have to acknowledge the difference, because sometimes it's extremely different. But everybody will suffer in some ways. I knew somebody in a small group I was in this last year. She said, honestly, we were all sharing our story, and she said, honestly, I had the most wonderful Christian family. My parents loved me. I knew I was cherished. I never had a problem with them. I grew up in a strong Christian, godly family. I became a Christian as a young person. And then when I was about 30 years old, my dad developed alcohol addiction. Out of nowhere. It makes no sense. And he actually became homeless. And it was the hardest thing in my adult life is seeing that. Well, my point is that everybody suffers differently, but everybody suffers. And nobody is protected from suffering down here. We also know that personal sin leads to special kind of suffering. The more we sin, the more we will suffer. The Bible is clear about that. But thank God for the book of Job. It's interesting, the book of Proverbs teaches, if you sin, you will suffer. The book of Job says, if you suffer, it's not necessarily due to sin. And they're both like right there in the wisdom literature. I love that. I love the paradox of the book of Proverbs and the book of Job, because they're both saying something foundational to our understanding of human life. And suffering brings about wisdom and spiritual maturity. So that even Jesus, the human Jesus Christ, was perfected by suffering, according to Hebrews 5. It's an amazing teaching that God has shared with us. So that's, in this sense, suffering is not directly, it's clear, it's not directed direct to our personal sin or even to the sinful nature of the human race, which Christ had none of. But it's God uses it to make us mature and wiser, to establish a more godly character. It makes us more God-centered. Suffering makes us more God-centered. Because it really teases out, am I doing this? This is the book of Job's point. Am I doing this for me or am I doing this for God? Suffering makes it clear how we handle our suffering. But there is so much we don't understand. And so much of our work with suffering people, we have to be silent. We just have to listen, and we weep with those who weep. For example, what about suffering in childhood? Neurons are organized into networks in childhood. This is God's design plan, that our brains would become organized as we grow up and become interact with our environment, with other people. And that's great if we're in a sinless world. But it's not always so great if we grow up in a sinful world, a fallen world, because children are going to suffer. They're going to suffer abuse. They're going to suffer neglect. And children who have suffered a lot will store these negative emotions that they experience in their brains and in their memory systems. And they will be prone to re-experience them throughout their lives. And this will become a part of their suffering. So it isn't just, it's not bad enough that they suffer in childhood, but it's that they're going to be much more likely to re-experience these emotions throughout their lives. Unless they get healing, that will be their life course. That's not fair. And I say that, God knows my heart, with all due respect, God's the Lord of the universe. And these things are ultimately His call. But we also don't want to water down the awfulness of this. God is omniscient. He loves children and He knows the horror of this world far more than we do, far better than we do. And He's the most loving being in the universe. And so to talk about these things is not to dishonor God. It's simply to be honest about a fallen, a terrible world that God wants to do good in. And you remember there's some beautiful teachings in the Bible about this. So you're familiar in John chapter 9, the book of glory, right? The glory of the gospel. So the disciples go up to Jesus when there's a man blind. And they say, who sinned, Jesus? So it's about sin, right? Was it his parents' sin or his sin? It's bigger than that. It's bigger than that. You don't know how big it is. Because even to just focus on sin is to trivialize what I'm up to. But it was so that the glory of God would be displayed. And really, there's no better answer that we get than that the glory of God would be displayed. I don't want to be too trivial with this phrase. It can be misused, like all of these teachings can be misused. But the worse the story, the greater potential for glory in a God-centered universe. So we don't have to be afraid of these deep, difficult, hard questions, because God's not afraid of them. He's the Lord of the universe. He can handle our questions for sure. Read the book of Psalms. Read Jesus on the cross. The deepest and most complicated question ever uttered by a human being is what Jesus said on the cross, quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? We'll never understand that to its fullest. But let us try. Let us get closer. I have said to all my counselees at some point, if I have enough time with them, that there's no better, no matter what your story is, there's nothing better you can do with your time than to hang out at the cross. To read the passages about the cross. To meditate on the cross. The challenge is that severe suffering in childhood, what we call trauma, results in brain souls. And I like to use that word, it's a little awkward. But a brain soul is who I am. I'm a brain soul. That's but brain souls that do not function according to God's design plan because of biopsychosocial damage. And that's what I want to talk about next, then. A third kind of psychopathology is biopsychosocial damage. Well, is there any light that the Bible sheds on the DSM? Or the ICD, is it? Here? Are we on 9? 10?
10.
Okay, there we go. Obviously, the Bible was not, it wasn't God's intention to give us a full-blown encyclopedia of psychopathology. Thank God for that. He gave us a book of everyday life that addresses everyday life and shines light on everything in the universe. He, along the way, he gave us this a teaching on weakness. There's a Greek word that's used to translate the concept from the Hebrew and is used dozens of times in the New Testament, asthenia. It means weakness, incapacity, or infirmity. It's the most common word for physical illness in the New Testament, and it's also used for poverty, for being poor, weak. So when you see its uses in the Bible and in the culture of the day, it can refer to any kind of physical, psychological, or spiritual limitation. And you see the Bible uses it in a number of ways. The night that Jesus was betrayed and he asked his three closest disciples to pray, to stay up with him, he said to them, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak," because they keep going to sleep. Weak. Another place, Paul says, "We don't know how to pray as we ought because of our weakness." Interesting word there. Because of our limitations, our spiritual limitations, our mental cognitive limitations. We're not omniscient. Paul has a number of two places where he speaks. He says some believers are weak because they're legalistic or scrupulous about their about the Christian life, whereas others are strong. The most important body of teaching on weakness is found in 2 Corinthians. And I would say it's the closest book to the book of Job in the New Testament because it's a lot about suffering. It's a lot about weakness. Paul highlights this. Paul was being attacked for his weakness, apparently, by some of what he calls the super apostles in the church at Corinth. And he was being criticized. What kind of an apostle is this that has all these problems in his life? And he keeps getting into trouble and he's shipwrecked. And I think they must have been kind of extreme prosperity gospel people or something. I don't know, but and you know, he could have defended himself and said, "Are you kidding? I was called. You know, do you know how I got converted and I met Jesus on the road to Damascus?" He doesn't say any of that. You know what he does? He takes that weakness teaching or accusation, or "You're just weak," and he turns it upside down and he says, "You know, you're right. You don't know the half of it." And then he has a list of all the problems he's had. And towards the end of the book, chapter 10, I think it is. "Let me tell you about the thorn in the flesh I've had. You're right. I am really weak. And you know what? That's what proves I'm an apostle. Because it's out of jars of clay," he says in chapters 4, "that shows the exceeding greatness of the power belongs to God and not from little old me." This weakness teaching is intrinsic to the gospel. So, God views sin and weakness very differently. He hates sin But he actually loves weakness. He has chosen the weak things of this world, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, to shame the strong. Think of Christ's relationship to sin and weakness. He was punished for our sin. But he joined himself to our weakness, becoming a human being, suffering hunger, suffering on the cross, in weakness, crucified in weakness. Think about how differently we are to approach our sin, which we are to repent of and put to death, from our weakness, which we are to boast in, Paul says. He wants us to boast in our weakness as a sight of God's glory. Very different concepts here. So, the conclusion of this contrast is that sin is created by humans, not God. It's something God hates, for which we're responsible, and something we are to confess and resist. Weakness is a kind of creational damage, not due to personal sin, at least in principle, although we can all think of examples where it becomes due to personal sin. It's something God actually values. It's something we're not responsible for, at least in principle, and it's something in which we can boast rather than repent of. Well, let's get to the point of the discussion today, shall we? And then we'll have some time for discussion. What are the implications of this weakness teaching for psychopathology? Let me throw out some examples. You could come up with other ones. This is my just short list of a few examples of what I would consider to be pretty pure weakness, at least in principle. Autism is an example of weakness. Severe mental impairment of any kind that wouldn't be due to some kind of personal gross neglect, we want to classify that as weakness. Having a hallucination, or having paranoia, as you find in severe schizophrenia. I'm just going to say, having that kind of a disorder is an example of weakness. A person who has depression that is due to severe child abuse. Just in principle, I'm going to say, if that's all there is that happened that led to sadness, deep, chronic sadness in life because of child abuse, I'm going to say that's a weakness. And I also want to put in the category of weakness having a homosexual orientation. I remember having one of my former students when I taught at a Christian college come to me when he was about 20, 25. He graduated from the school. He was a stellar student in the psychology department. I had no idea about his struggles. He shared with me, he grew up in a Christian family, and ever since he became an adolescent, he was attracted to people of the same sex. He shared it with his family, but he never acted on it. And throughout his college years, when he was at our school, he never acted on it. He had this disposition, this damage to the sexual parts of the brain. But he was resolute and never acted on it. But now at 25, he came to my office and he said, "I'm feeling worn out. I'm feeling like I can't keep doing this, and I need extra help. Can you direct me to a Christian counselor that can help me address this more fully?" I think that's a pretty clear example of a weakness, having same-sex attraction as a weakness. And so I like the concept of homosexual orientation or same-sex attraction as explaining this biopsychosocial condition that some people have. And we could talk a lot more about such kinds of problems that people have. We could point out this sort of stuff, not so much homosexual orientation anymore, but this, I would argue that much of what the DSM and the ICD are focused on is describing weakness. much of it. That's really what it's looking at. And of course, that's how they think of it. They think of it as exclusively weakness. The difficulty is life's more complicated than that. And so I think we need another category, and I'm using the word fault because it's got a double meaning in English and French. Fault can mean it's my fault, I'm responsible for it. And a fault can also be something in the ground where earthquakes happen. That's part of the natural order. And so it's a nice double meaning word that can mean both sin and weakness together. And the Bible teaches this. The biblical teaching on poverty. When you see how God views the poor, there are some teachings that says care for the poor, look out for them, protect them because God loves them. And then other teachings about poverty that say if you're lazy, you will become poor. And both teachings have some truth, and then it depends on the individual how much of one side or the other, we might say, is involved. This metaphor of fault, I think, is actually applied to sin, the condition of sinfulness. For example, in Luke 5, where Jesus is asked, why do you eat and drink with tax gatherers and sinners? And Jesus says, he uses this metaphor of illness. He came up with it. You know, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call righteous men, but sinners to repentance. And just using that metaphor is a common metaphor in the Christian tradition, so that pastors have been called since the early church, physicians of souls. Because there's this double meaning. Because we're born in sin, and that's a part of our predicament. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 5, the author of Hebrews says that sin is a kind of weakness. And I'll lead you to sort that out. I won't read that passage. So, because of this teaching, I think we have good grounds to argue for this both and condition of fault. Depression is due, and let me give you some examples of this. Depression that's due to the loss of job because of repeated poor work performance. So the person got fired, they were being irresponsible, and then they developed depression afterwards. And that depressed mood is probably related to physiological conditions, but it's also related to sin. Alcohol addiction, I think, would be an example of this. Habitual anger. Having an explosive temper is something I'm responsible for, but there are usually physiological and social conditions that helped to shape that fault. And I would put this category of homosexual activity as a fault. When I act on a homosexual predisposition, I'm responsible for that. That becomes a sin that I commit. And if I pursue that, it becomes woven into my character as a vicious same-sex attraction condition that gets intensified because of repeated activity. And that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 1. That's why we can never just say it's just a biological condition or a psychological condition. We need to have great compassion for people with struggles of all kinds, just as Jesus had compassion for all kinds of people, including sinners, right? That was scandalous in his day, that he had compassion for sinners of all kinds. And so it is in our day. Well, what are some implications? A Christian psychopathology will be centered on Christ, whatever it is we're talking about. Christ identified himself with our sin, and we see sin more clearly unmasked on the cross than anywhere else. And we cannot learn about our sin better than to go to the cross as those who have crucified our Savior. But Christ also identified himself with our suffering. When he quoted David from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Christ identified himself with our weakness by becoming a human being, suffering, particularly the suffering of the cross. So whatever our condition, in a holistic, comprehensive model of psychopathology, Jesus needs to be at the center of that. There may be certain kinds of strategies that we're going to use with people who have learning disabilities or autism that are going to be special, that we learn from our education if we are trained in that sort of thing. But Jesus is there too. Whatever kind of a problem we're working with, we want to figure out how Jesus is involved. But if we're dealing with sin, the gospel addresses sin more clearly than any other kind of problem, more powerfully than any other kind of solution. And so we need the gospel to be specifically addressing the sin problems of those that we meet with, and to bring the gospel as readily as possible. Christ resolved all three in the resurrection. And now he's inviting us to become more and more resolved in the new creation, so that our sin gets resolved, so that our weakness gets reframed, so that our suffering gets reframed, and we surrender it to the Lord. And tomorrow, I'm going to go into Christian therapy more so, and kind of show how I think about that. It's easy to focus on only one kind of disorder, and that's okay depending on our calling and our location in the church or in public mental health. But the most comprehensive psychopathology will take into account all three in one language system or one framework, while recognizing that sin is the worst kind of psychopathology. So we relish these teachings in the Bible for all of us. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Whatever their poverty of spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Remember, Luke said, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Yeah. Well, thank you for your kind attention. We'll see you tomorrow, one more day.